Hebrews. I had initially intended to pick up at verse 11 and move on, but I just simply couldn't get past verses 8 and 9, so we're really going to be focusing on that this morning. We fully entered into the discussion of Jesus Christ's role as the great high priest, and it's one of the most important points that our author wishes to make, to focus on. And as we said before, it's a topic that we're going to be talking about for quite some time. It dominates the letter to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ's high priesthood. And why is this subject so important? What is it about Jesus Christ's role as our great high priest that warrants an entire book about it? Why are we going to be discussing this for so long? Is it simply for doctrine's sake? Is it learning to learn? No. God's word never teaches us trivia, never teaches us useless information. There is always a purpose in what the Word of God teaches us. There is a purpose in knowing about Jesus Christ's priesthood. And that purpose ultimately is so that we can properly worship and honor Christ and our God. But there's also a very personal and practical reason as well. And this morning, I hope that we're going to see that. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10 in chapter 5, and then we'll bow and ask the Lord to bless our time. So beginning in chapter 5 of Hebrews at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Father, we come before you this morning, rejoicing in the rain that you've sent to us and worried about those who are getting a little too much. We pray, Father, that you would be with those in Houston and on the coast this morning as they endure this hurricane and the results of it. We ask, Father, that you would use the suffering of this event to bring those who do not know you to you. And for those that do, we pray that it would cause them to rely upon you even more. We ask you this morning as we look into your word to teach us your truths, to show us the glory of Christ in his priesthood, and that we might know you and love you and enjoy you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I know we're not Presbyterians, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And then it answers it and says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. First, we are to glorify God. We cannot do that without knowing him. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord." No, it says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." That's confusing Paul there. In John 17, in verse 3, our Lord prays to God, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." We are to know him so that we can give him the glory and the honor that he deserves. J.I. Packer asks in his book, Knowing God, "What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself." And he then quotes Hosea 6:6, which is God speaking, and he says, "I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Knowing God is what he wants for us. He wants us to know him, and this glorifies him. And learning about God, his Son, and his Spirit isn't a trivial thing. It isn't just an exercise in academia. So to learn about Jesus Christ's priesthood isn't something that is some high level of teaching, some esoteric doctrine meant only for those in seminaries and missionaries and monasteries, but it's for you and for me. It's for every child of God, so that we can properly glorify God and his Son through what he has revealed about him. But it doesn't end there. It is so that through the knowledge of Christ's priesthood, through the proper glory and worship of God, that we can enjoy him. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when we find our joy in who he is. So what does it mean to enjoy God? Well, that could be a whole sermon unto itself. But I think simply put, it would be to know him intimately, to understand his will for you personally, to trust in him and his Son completely, and to love him wholeheartedly. I would say to enjoy God is to experience the fullness of the joy that is found in knowing Christ. And what I'm suggesting this morning is that we are to know God so that we can glorify God, so that we can enjoy God. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Love to God causes a man to delight in the thoughts of God, and to delight in the presence of God, and to desire conformity to God, and the enjoyment of God." Knowing God on a personal level changes us. The surest way to know somebody knows and loves the Lord is to see a changed life, a change in their behavior, an actual turning away from sin. It's not a mere profession, but a changed life, a life that now bears fruit for God. And like Jonathan Edwards says, it's a life that delights in the thoughts of God and the presence of God and desires conformity to God. And it's a life that enjoys God, the knowledge of him and the experience of him. In John chapter 15, Jesus Christ teaches us on the true vine. He says, "I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you." And he goes on to say that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. But it is only through abiding in Christ that we can bear much fruit. And bearing fruit, he says, glorifies God, and it proves that we are truly disciples of Christ. And then in verse 11, after he gives this teaching, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Our joy is made full through abiding in Christ, through complete trust and faith in him. This glorifies God the Father, and the fullness of the joy of Christ is experienced in our hearts. This is why the psalmist says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever." David sings out in 1 Chronicles 16, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place." Our pastor closes almost every service with the words of Jude, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and full of joy." Joy is part of the Christian experience. To know God is to enjoy God. And you could say that to enjoy God is to love God. Think back with me, if you will, to when you were first converted. And I know for some of you that was quite a long time ago. Remember when you first realized that this is the Word of God, that this is the actual words of the living God, and it's not just speaking, it's speaking to you? Do you remember that? Do you remember when you first realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God in the flesh? And that he came to give his life as an atonement for your sins, something you could never deserve? Do you remember the joy that formed in your heart? The joy of knowing God, his Son, and his Spirit? What did that look like? That was pretty great. You were probably bounding about like a superhero, like Teflon Man and Teflon Woman. And nothing could stick to you. Nothing could quench the joy that just poured out from your spirit, because you were now a child of the living God. Your sins had been forgiven. You had a true and intimate relationship with your Father in heaven. What joy that was. And you also started to devour his word. You couldn't get enough. The goal of your life was to know him more. You wanted to be around his people all the time. If the doors of the church were open, you were there. You went to every study, every service, every prayer meeting. You hung out with God's people all the time. Your friends changed. You wanted nothing more to serve him. You probably went to the deacons or the elders and said, "What can I do? What can I do to serve Christ's church? You need me to scrub toilets? Hallelujah, I'll scrub toilets for the Lord. What joy." And furthermore, you probably couldn't shut up about him either. You became so obnoxious. All you did was talk about Jesus Christ. You told everybody. You didn't care what they thought. Who cares what anybody thinks of me? God knows me and loves me. I want everyone to know about this great God and Savior of mine. This great joy that wells up inside of us and changes us, it's not because we learned a bunch of doctrines about God and we couldn't wait to show others the vastness of our biblical knowledge, but we rejoiced in knowing that God knows us. Paul says in Romans 8:1 that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And in verse 3, he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It wasn't just the knowledge of him that filled us with joy. It was that you knew that he knew you. What joy that is. He knew us intimately, personally, like a loving father knows his child. God saw fit to save you. And as John says, we love him because he first loved us. To know God is to enjoy God, and to enjoy God is to love God, and to love God is to be known by him. To have a personal and intimate relationship with him, manifested in the amazing reality of his Spirit dwelling within us. And this changes our lives. So we're learning about Christ's priesthood, not to grow our heads, but to grow our hearts, to increase our enjoyment of him. Because it is through the teaching of Jesus Christ's priesthood that we can know him better, that we can love him greater and enjoy him fuller. When the joy of Christ is full in our hearts, we seek to glorify him with our lives. It is this obedience that God desires from us. It's not an obedience that says, I have to obey God. It's an obedience that says, I want to obey God because I love him. Love breeds obedience. Our love of God is seen in our desire to be obedient to his word. And the author of Hebrews connects the obedience to God with trusting in God, with faith. If you look over at chapter 10 and speaking to these Christians, he says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Remember back when you were first converted? Remember how your whole world turned upside down? It turned against you? You endured a great conflict of suffering, and that looked like you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Your love for God was expressed through your faith and love for his people. These are two evidences of true saving faith. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How do you accept joyfully the seizure of your property? How do you do that? How do you joyfully accept the loss of everything you've worked your whole life for? Well, he says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Because you realize what God has promised you is far greater than anything on this earth. And you trusted him. You trusted in what God had promised you. That's what he's saying to them. And this is a testimony of true faith. A faith that responds to suffering and persecution by trusting in God and his promises. We know God, we love God, and we trust him. This is obedience and love. And in the letter to the Hebrews, obedience is the expression of true faith. In fact, I would suggest the whole Bible. That is true. So he's saying to these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, that you have true faith. We've seen the testimony of it. We've seen the love that you've shown to others. He says that in chapter 6 as well, in verse 10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We see the love that you have for God's people expressed in your life. This is an evidence of true faith. We've seen the joy you've expressed through suffering, the loss of everything, because you trusted in God's word. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying to them, you're not like those in the wilderness who did not unite what they heard with faith, thus being disobedient. No, your faith is real, he's saying. There's evidence of it. Your faith is true. And because your faith is true, your faith will endure through the sufferings. So don't grow weary, he says. Don't lose heart, he says in chapter 12, verse 3. Look to Christ, who is faithful under the greatest suffering man has ever experienced. Look to him, abide in him, if you will. Draw near to God through him and receive the mercy and the help that you so desperately need. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ not only because we're enamored by him and not only because we love him so much and we want to know him more and more, but it is because through trusting in him and through the truth of his priesthood that we not only find the example to endure our sufferings, but we find the strength to do that. And this is true faith, faith that endures. Back in chapter 3 of this letter, he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And you could say that these two offices, the apostle and high priest, in a large part sum up the fulfillment of Christ's incarnation. In other words, his reasons for becoming a man. First, to be the apostle of God, the one sent by God to reveal his will, to be the revelation of God's spoken word in the flesh. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And second, to be the high priest of God is the one to serve as the mediator between God and his people, to administer the sacrifice necessary to purify God's people and bring them before him. And in verse 2, it says he was faithful to him who appointed him. To say he was faithful to God to appoint him to this role is to say that he never deviated from complete and perfect obedience to the Father's will. He perfectly fulfilled these appointments. In other words, we have in Jesus Christ the full, complete, and perfect revelation of God's word. And we have in Jesus Christ a great high priest who has accomplished for us a final and perfect sacrifice, granting for the forgiveness for our sins, the new birth and the adoption into the household of God, and a continual bold access to God our Father so that we might go before him at any time in order to receive the mercy and the help that we do so desperately need in order to remain faithful, to hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is the ultimate test of the reality of faith, continuance, perseverance. And we find this in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We find the strength for this in his priesthood. This is why the author of Hebrews focuses so heavily on this subject. Because when you and I are suffering, we need help. We can't do it on our own. We need power to endure, and Christ's priesthood provides that. How was Christ faithful? It says there in verse 2, he was faithful. Also in verse 6, he was faithful as a son over his house. How was Christ faithful? What does it mean in the author's context that Christ was faithful? Does it simply mean that Christ never sinned, he never lied or stole or cheated, he never broke God's law? Well, of course we know that to be true. We know that the scriptures unquestionably teaches the sinlessness of Christ. We see it right here in chapter 4, verse 14. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Actually, in verse 15. We all know 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know Christ was sinless. We know he did not commit sin. But in the context of this book, I put it to you that there's a specific context to his faithfulness, his sinlessness. its faithfulness through suffering. Because these Christians were suffering, and we're promised as Christians to suffer for Christ. We see this aspect of his faithfulness as it was tested through the crucible of Christ's life here in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus was faithful through suffering. Faithfulness to trust in God when the sun is shining and the flowers are blooming and the storehouses are full and you're surrounded by loved ones. Well, that's fine and dandy. There's nothing wrong with that. But that kind of faith in God is easy. But trusting in God when the storm is raging, when the land is barren, when there are crumbs in the cupboard, and you're all alone surrounded by enemies, when you're suffering, this is true faithfulness, trusting in God in the wilderness, remaining faithful to trust him through the crucible of life's trials is the key. It is the testimony that our faith is real. Imagine with me your life as a Christian is a trial, much like we would experience if we went to court here in America. I'm calling it the trial of faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that the ultimate verdict in our trial of faith is seen in our perseverance unto the end. Chapter 3, verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Also in verse 14, we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That is the final verdict. But we don't have to wait until the end of our lives to receive assurance that our faith is real. The Bible tells us that there are evidences. Evidences given during our trial of faith that support the reality that our faith is real. There are things like love for the word, love for the brethren, love for God's holiness, a desire to honor him with our lives, a desire to be obedient to his word. Galatians 5 gives us the fruits of the Spirit. These are evidences that our faith is real. A lot of them can be manufactured. They don't necessarily prove someone has faith, but they are evidence of it. But the Bible also tells us that with those evidences, there is a testimony given. Because we have in a trial evidence given supporting our claim, testimony given supporting our claim, and ultimately a final verdict given by our judge of whether or not our claim is real. And the testimony in our trial of faith is seen through our perseverance through suffering. Just as our endurance and faith firm unto the end is the final verdict that our faith is real, and there is evidence presented throughout our lives that our faith is real, and our perseverance in faith through the various trials and tribulations of life are the continued supporting evidence that our faith is real. This is why James can say we count it all joy when we encounter various trials, because the testing of our faith produces endurance. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says the same thing in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We rejoice because our perseverance through suffering proves our faith to be real, proves it to be more precious than gold. And this results in praise, glory, and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy, full of glory. We obtain the outcome of true saving faith, the salvation of our souls. I believe Peter here is talking about the day in which we are finally and fully saved from these bodies of sin and death, what we would call eschatological salvation, the final salvation. The day in which the verdict in our trial of faith is handed down and our Lord says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have endured. Your faith was real." Faith through suffering is the ongoing testimony of genuine God-given faith, a faith that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. This kind of faith is necessary. It must be there. Not perfectly, but ultimately. It is not that the endurance that we experience is the foundation of our faith. No, Christ is the foundation of our faith, but it's the testimony of it. Christ was faithful over his house, and we are to be faithful to him. Now back in our text in verse 8, it begins with, "although he was a son." Literally, in the Greek, it's "yet being son." And it's the same thing as we saw in the second verse of the first chapter, that, you know, first God had spoken long ago in the prophets, and now he has spoken in his son. And if you remember, we talked about that there's no definite article there, so the word "his" is actually not there. So really the idea is that now God has spoken in sonship, or in the quality of one being a son. Well, it's the same thing here. "Yet being sonish," he says. "Yet being the quality of God's son, he learned obedience." So what's the point? How does that add to our understanding of this? Well, if you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 17, I think there's a illustration that our Lord gives as he was traveling with his disciples. He was constantly teaching them, and the Jewish rulers were always trying to trip him up and find fault in him. And in verse 24 of chapter 17, we read this account. "When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect customs or poll tax? From the sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open his mouth, you'll find a coin and a shekel, and take that and give it to them for me and for you." What Jesus is expressing here, there's so much in this, but we're only going to draw the basic principle out of this that applies to our text. He was expressing a very simple axiom or truism that the sons of those in power are seldom subject to the ordinances of their fathers who were in power. In other words, Caesar's sons didn't have to pay Caesar's tax. And if the sons of earthly rulers weren't subject to the laws of the land, how much more exempt should the Son of God be to the laws of man? Jesus Christ shouldn't have to pay the taxes of man. Jesus Christ created man. Well, Jesus Christ could have come his first time, not in a dingy manger as a helpless babe. He could have come in great blazing glory and all his majesty. He could have come with legions of angels vanquishing Satan and the enemies of God, never once being subject to the conditions of life on earth, the sufferings of mankind. He could have done that. In fact, he will come to Revelation, and we're studying about that right now. But that's not what he did. Paul says to the Philippians of Jesus Christ that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to pay the poll tax. And Paul says obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, being God's son, shouldn't have to suffer at the hands of his own creation. But he did, in order to learn obedience, it says. And the author of Hebrews here uses a very common expression, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It's a very common expression in ancient Greek, and we have a similar expression today. We say no pain, no gain. Only in this case, Christ suffered the pain so that we would have the gain. Christ didn't have to suffer, but he did in order to learn obedience, a necessary component of a righteous life of faith. Christ came down to do the will of the Father, to fulfill all righteousness. And part of the righteousness is perfect faith and trust in God the Father through suffering. No one did this better than our Lord. Through his perfect faithfulness to God, through his unparalleled suffering, he fulfilled all righteousness and became not only our perfect example of faithfulness through suffering, but also he was made perfectly suited to be our perfect high priest, one who could sympathize with us and the only one who could make the perfect sacrifice for us. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ was tested in all things as we are, yet without sin, even through the worst trial imaginable. And for this reason, in verse 9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In response to Christ's faithfulness, we are exhorted to be faithful to our confession that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's spoken word. We are to be faithful as members of God's house, just as Christ was faithful over it, faithful to hold fast our confession, faithful to be obedient to God's word, faithful to trust in what he has revealed to us, both in his written word and his living word, and faithful through our trials of suffering. Now, these Christians were suffering persecution for their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the author of Hebrews is exhorting them to hold fast. And he's not just saying to them, hang in there. He's not saying, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps. Put your head down and push through the trial. He's not saying to them, buck up. He's saying, look up. Fix your eyes on Christ. He has blazed the trail of suffering for us. He has suffered the weaknesses of humanity to a far greater extent than you and I could ever experience. He is the Son of God, yet he willingly took on our flesh. He suffered our infirmities and weaknesses, the ravages of hunger and thirst and exhaustion and pain and so on. He suffered the assaults of a sinful world to a far greater extent than you and I will ever experience. Yet he stood faithful through the mockings, the beatings, the humiliations, and the cruelest form of torture that man had created, crucifixion. He is the creator of all things, yet being Son, he endured that, and he remained faithful to the Father through it all. Look to him for the example to do the same. But not only that, not only did he blaze the trail through suffering, but he has opened the way through the veil for us. The author doesn't sugarcoat life for these Christians who are suffering. He doesn't give them a bunch of platitudes. He doesn't say the night is darkest before the dawn. You know, every dark cloud has a silver lining. He doesn't say it'll all work out in the end. He doesn't mail him a postcard with a picture of a cat hanging on the ledge that reads, hang in there. No, he gives them truth, truth that matters, not trivia, truth that we can take hold of, truth that can root itself in our hearts, that can make a difference. He's saying because Christ is your great high priest, because he has ministered the final and perfect sacrifice for you, go to him for the strength. He is our example, but we can go to him for the strength to endure our suffering. Beloved brothers and sisters, we don't have to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't have to come before, we don't have to come with our own efforts, our own strength, but we can come before the throne of God and receive the mercy and the help that we need in our time of need. I think this is why the author of Hebrews is spending so much time on Christ's role as the great high priest. It is because through Christ's work as our great high priest that we not only know him better and that we not only love him better, but that we enjoy him fuller, and we are able to endure our sufferings with supernatural joy and supernatural strength. We have received all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question, keeping in mind the context of this letter, that these Hebrew Christian converts had heard the gospel message, they had responded to it, they had expressed full faith in what God has spoken in his Son, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and now some of them have turned away. They've turned back to Judaism in order to escape the sufferings of persecution. Let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ is the one sent by God to be the fulfillment of both his word and his priesthood, and we acknowledge this by our confession, what business do we have going back to that which is less than the fulfillment? What sense does it make to reject the reality of God's spoken word and return to that which is the promise? What sense does it make to return to the lesser high priests whose sacrifices go on and on and on and on because they can never fully pay the price for sins? This is the argument of Hebrews. Don't forsake the greater for the lesser. Hold fast to your confession that Jesus Christ is the greater. To choose the lesser over the greater is to deny that Jesus Christ is truly the greater. And to do that is to reject him. It is to reject God. How serious is that? How serious is that? That's eternally serious. When I was a boy, my brother and I, we longed for a specific time of the year. It was somewhere around October or November when the JCPenney and the Sears catalogs would arrive in the mail. We would take those catalogs and we'd flip to the back, and that big thick section in the back where all the new toys were, the new toys for the Christmas season. See, we didn't have the internet, so we couldn't look at the toys on the internet. Television wasn't geared towards children like it is today. There wasn't a constant stream of commercials for toys. So we would take those two catalogs and we would look at all those toys, and we would create our list, our wish list for Christmas, and then we'd give those to our parents and sometimes we'd go back to the list or go back to the catalog and we'd stare at the list and we'd hope for them. And it was our hope for Christmas that, oh, I hope I get this guy. I hope I get this toy. What sense would it have made if Christmas morning my brother and I came down the stairs and ripped open all of our presents and behold the glory of the gifts that were before us? And then when all the wrapping paper had settled and the fire went out and Bing Crosby stopped singing, we got up and went back to the list and said, boy, I hope I get that. That'd be nonsense. Our parents would think we were nuts. So what do you think? You beheld the glory of the gift. Do you not think that that's really the gift? That's the only conclusion I can come up with if you're going back to the promise. That's what our author is saying. You once made a confession that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Why are you going back to it? The promises when he's here. Hold fast your confession. What is the Christian confession? It is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh, that he lived a sinless life, a life that no matter how hard we try, we cannot live ourselves, and that he then sacrificed that life for us, taking upon himself our sins of all those who would put their faith in him. And by grace through faith, he then imputes or credits his life of righteousness, his sinless life. He takes our life that is marred by sin and replaces it with his life that is marked by righteousness. Paul in Romans 3:22 says that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This is the Christian confession. It is to say that I am a sinner. I have offended the one true, holy, living God Almighty. And I can do nothing to pay for that sin. And because God is a just God, I deserve nothing but his wrath. But God in his mercy made a way for us to be reconciled to him, to have peace with him. And this is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took our sins, suffered the death that we deserve, and then was resurrected, defeating sin and death, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And through him we have been granted eternal peace with God to all those who put their faith in him. Because of this, Our confession is that we will trust in Him and Him alone, that He is the Lord of our life. That is a Christian. That's the confession of a child of God. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and asking, well, I'm not being tempted to reject Jesus Christ and return to Judaism. I'd venture to guess that none of us are suffering that temptation. But let me ask you, are we not continually being tempted to return to our old ways? Are we never tempted to think and act as though we're not saved through faith alone? Are we not constantly being tempted to rely upon anything and everything other than Christ? Our efforts, our denomination, our church, our pastor, our theological systems, our own wisdom? Do we not constantly set up for ourselves and for others a revamped old law? I'm not trying to get myself in trouble with the elders here, but do we not set up for others that we have to dress a certain way, we have to sing a certain way, we have to look a certain way, we have to speak a certain way? And I'm not saying that there isn't real value in setting standards for life and for worship. Of course not. But to what extent? How easy is it for us to make those things first? Those aren't the things that save the lost. It is only through repentance and faith that the lost are saved. And this comes from the hearing of the word of Christ. Those things are wonderful. They promote an atmosphere of reverence and respect, and there's value in that. But when they become our main focus, they do supplant what is truly important, and that is God's word, revealed by His Spirit. And that grants repentance. It is God's word empowered through His Spirit that graces us with faith. It's all of Him. He does it all. It's not the bells and the smells of religion. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Or we set up an old law for ourselves. We say, I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. I don't have a testimony like that guy over there. I don't have some grand ministry. I know this to be true. We never, ever score the game correctly. We don't. We take somebody who has a worldwide ministry, who's written dozens of books, who's preached for decades, who's seen countless numbers of men and women saved under his ministries, and we say, surely he's a better Christian than I am. He's going to receive a greater reward in heaven than I will. God is far more pleased with him. And then we look at the one who is ill. Perhaps that's you. The one whose every day is marked by debilitating chronic pain or horrible disfigurement from injury or illness. Or the one who simply reached the point in their life where their body has begun that inevitable slow decline. Every day is a struggle to live. Every day is marked by suffering. The ability to accomplish much for the kingdom is long past. There will be no more sermons. There will be no books written. There will be no mission trips. It would be easy for us to compare these two lives and to think that one is greater than the other. To say certainly God favors the prolific preacher over the one who can do nothing. The truth is, no matter how many sermons, no matter how many books, no matter how many evangelistic crusades we have, without faith, it means absolutely nothing. And for the one who is ill or dying, all they have is their faith in Christ. And beloved, I am telling you that the Word of God says that's enough. In fact, that's everything. God does not want us to boast in our efforts, to boast in the promises that he has given. That's what he wants. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you trust his word? Can you trust his son? God's word to us is that he will complete the good work in which he has begun in you. We aren't being tempted to return to Judaism, but we are being constantly tempted to forsake our confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives and that the faith is really all we need to, we're being tempted that faith is not all we need, that we need to return to our old ways. We don't have to do this alone, the letter to the Hebrews says. Not only do we have each other to encourage, edify, and exhort, we have the Spirit of God living within us to comfort and guide us, but we have a great high priest, one who knows what it's like to suffer as you do. And he is seated at the right hand of God right now, advocating for you, so that you can come boldly before that throne to ask and receive the mercy and the help that you need to hold fast your confession through your trial of faith. Knowing that Jesus Christ is our great high priest serves to grow our understanding of God and his Son and what he has done for us. And this most definitely heightens our worship and glorification of him. Through that knowledge, it serves to increase our love for him, through which we become more obedient to him. And it is through obedience to God and fully trusting in him that we can experience the full joy and the rest of Christ. And this serves to help us endure the trial of faith, to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And this we will do if God permits. We aren't perfect. We're going to stumble. And these Hebrew Christians, they were stumbling. And next time, we're going to see why the author is so concerned for them, as we look at his admonition and exhortation to them, and we begin the third and perhaps most serious warning. We're a couple minutes over time. I apologize. Would anybody like to have any comments? Okay, well, let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have in him, for the access to you that he has granted for us through his work on the cross. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time today as we fellowship with food and family and friends, and we ask you, Father, to bless the upcoming message, that your word would go out boldly, that it would change hearts. May it conflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. In Christ's name, amen.